Okay, are we ready? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 13. We've been talking last hour about the believer and his relationship to human government. And we're going to get to the transition verse or verses in verse 7 and 8 of verse 13 this hour. So we need to go back and review a little bit. If you weren't here first hour, you'll need to pick up on this, because we're going to make a transition now from government to the believer's relationships with his neighbor. And again, as I mentioned last hour, I'll talk about who the neighbor is when we get down to that verse. But last hour, we noticed that government, human government, is a divine institution. And we looked at that in a little bit of detail last hour. We noted that a divine institution is an institution that's given by God to all men in order to preserve society. And notice again, it's to all men, not just to believers, but to all men. So government deals with the preservation of man. Doesn't deal with salvation. It deals with preservation. And the duty, we noted in the last part of verse 1, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So the believer is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And the reason is given, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, man's authority is not ultimate. Man's authority is given by God. And we came to a logical conclusion in verse 2 that in light of all this, the resistance to human authority is in fact rebellion against God's order of things. This principle, we noted, applies to believers and unbelievers. If we resist human authority, we are rebelling against God, because God established human authority. We looked at the object of human government in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." So rulers are to be a cause of fear for evildoers, I guess you would say, in this context. That's one object or purpose of human government. It says, "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good and you will have praise from the same." So another object or purpose of human government is to reward good. So it's to produce fear among evil people, to reward good, and to execute judgment. Verse 4, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." So the purpose of government is to execute judgment on people who commit crimes. That is a legitimate purpose of government as God has established it. And we noted then in verse 5 and 6 that for the believer, the motive for being submissive to government is not so much fear of punishment, but because it's what God wants us to do. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." So it's for conscience sake that's primary to the believer in being subjective to human government. Fear is secondary, although it is there. If you break the law, you should be afraid, believer or unbeliever, because government will punish you, or should punish you. I should probably note, in our society today, it's not so much as assured as it used to be. But government should punish evildoers. Now, in verse 7 and 8, we come to a transition. Verse 7 and 8, and the first thing we need to notice about these two verses is that they have to be taken together, even though in my outline they're in separate sections of chapter 13. These two verses have to be taken together because they form a transition from the section on human government to the section on the believer's relationship with his neighbors. Verse 7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, verse 8 is often taken to mean that believers should not have financial debt at all. Taken to mean that we shouldn't buy a house if we can't afford to pay for it up front. We shouldn't buy a car if we can't afford to pay for it up front. And I think that's a misinterpretation of this verse. I don't think this is what Paul is saying. And we can see that if we take these two verses together. Now, verse 7, where it says, render to all what is due them, the word render there is apodidomi. Apodidomi means to pay back. To pay back. And in verse 8, the word owe is a present tense. Now, if you take those two together, it says pay back in verse 7 all what is due them. And verse 8 says don't keep on owing anything to anyone. So you get the idea. The idea is to pay it back. The idea of these verses is to not leave debts outstanding. It means pay your bills on time. It doesn't mean don't have bills. It simply means to pay your bills on time. It says pay back everybody what you owe them and don't keep on owing them. You see the difference? If you take those two verses together in the context, it's telling us to make our payments on time. Now, another thing to note about this context is that, strictly speaking, the monetary debt here is taxes. Paul is talking about taxes. And that's how he gets the transition from government to our neighbor, because he says, pay the government what you owe them, their taxes. And he goes on to say, don't owe anybody else anything except love. Now, taxes and custom, in verse 7, it says, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. Those are both words for taxes. They're words for different kinds of taxes. So the strictly speaking, the monetary debt in this context is taxes. It's interesting to note that in verse 8, the word owe is the verb form of the word due in verse 7. Verse 7 says, render to all what is due them. And verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone. That word is the same word. It's just a noun and a verb form. So there's a direct connection between verse 7 and verse 8. You can't split those up. They connect back together. So verse 7 explains what kind of debt Paul is talking about in verse 8. It's taxes. So I take it that people who say that believers should not have financial debt of any kind, that's not what this verse says at all. Not at all. In fact, a mortgage, a car payment, and of course I have to say that because I have a mortgage, but you know, a mortgage or a car payment is just an agreed method of paying for something. That's all it is. It's not something unbiblical or anti-Christian. Now, the transition goes like this. The command goes beyond just monetary things. And that's the point of this verse, not that we shouldn't buy anything on time or on credit. The point of this verse is that this command goes beyond simply monetary debt. Verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's the point of this verse. It says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So the command goes beyond monetary debts, and it includes the relationship of the believer to people around him. So now we're getting into interpersonal relationships. You see how that transition works? Paul was talking about human government. He says, pay them what you owe them. Pay your taxes. Pay your bills on time. Don't owe anything to anybody except love. And now he's going to branch out into personal relationships. So he made that transition from talking about government to talking about the believer and his neighbor. That's verse 8 through 10. Let's read those verses. Verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law." So we start out in verse 8 with a debt that isn't paid. Verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." So the love is a debt that is not paid. We can pay all our debts. We can keep our bills all paid except one, and that is love. This debt, to love one another, we can never fully pay that during our lives. Obviously, if we have to love one another, it's a continuous thing. It isn't, I can't fulfill this by loving you guys this morning. It's a continuous thing. It has to be ongoing. And he goes on to say, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, notice how the law is fulfilled. It's interesting. By rule keeping? Is law fulfilled by rule keeping or by loving? And loving, remember, when we looked at the section on love, we noted that love is a mental attitude. So do we fulfill the law by keeping rules, or do we fulfill the law by having a proper mental attitude, that mental attitude of love? And this verse is saying that we fulfill the law by having a proper mental attitude, or the law is fulfilled by having a proper mental attitude. I don't say we fulfill it, because as fallen man, we can't fulfill the law by loving one another, and I'll get to that in a moment. Now remember, love is the active principle of Christianity, not rule-keeping. Love is the principle of Christianity. We looked at that last week. Look at 1 John 3. We looked at this verse last week. We have to keep in mind here that love, and I have to be careful about the word love because it's so misunderstood as far as Christian love is concerned in our culture. And we'll get to more of it later, but 1 John 3 tells us a little bit about Christian love, and it tells us that Christian love is not a matter so much of saying, I love you, but by demonstrating that love. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So keep in mind that the love that Paul is talking about, that back in Romans, is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, and we say, I love you. It's to be expressed in deeds and in truth. Love cannot be separated from truth. You can't say, I love you so much, I'm going to set aside my doctrine for you. That's not love. Because love is to be in deed and in truth. Now, back to Romans 13. He says this fulfills law. In verse 8, he says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Notice in your, if you have New American Standard, the word "the" is in italics. That's not there in the original. There's no article with the word law. It says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law. It's talking about the principle of law. Not specifics, but the principle of law itself. How do you fulfill the principle of law? Love your neighbor. So the relationship between believers and their neighbors, again, I'll get to that in a minute, is to be regulated by love. Not by rule-keeping, but by love, that proper mental attitude. Now, who is the neighbor in this verse? Verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And if you look in the Greek text, you'll find that the word neighbor does not occur in the Greek text at all. In fact, I have a marginal note in my Bible. It says, "He who loves his neighbor," and "his neighbor" has a little one next to it. And if you look out in the margin, it says literally, "the other." And that's a better translation because that's what it says in Greek. Literally, it says, "the one loving the other has fulfilled law." That's how you would read this literally from the Greek. "The one loving the other has fulfilled law." So the other, from my perspective, who's other? Everybody else, isn't it? I mean, there's me and then there's the other, everybody else. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about your next door neighbor, and I'm sure you didn't get that idea, but what he's talking about here is everybody else. From my standpoint, other is everybody else. Now, in verse 8b, or the last part of verse 8, Paul goes on to explain what he means by this. And you can take the last part of verse 8 two ways. Verse 8b, "for," and that word "for" introduces an explanation of what he just said, to love one another. He says, "Don't keep on owing anything to anyone except to love one another." What does that mean? "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law," or "the one loving the other has fulfilled law." Now you can take that two ways. You can take it that one, why do we love each other? So we can fulfill the law. There's another way to take that. And I think the proper way to take that is that he's explaining why the debt of love can never be paid. Can never be paid. And that's what he means by "for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And the word "loves" is a present tense participle. The one loving his neighbor all the time, continuously, habitually. And as fallen people, can we do that? We can't fulfill the law by loving because we're not capable of it. So he's talking about that's why you can never, ever fulfill that obligation. Believer or unbeliever, you can't fulfill that obligation because it's ongoing obligation. It'll last for the rest of your life. And that's what he's explaining here in the last part of verse 8. Now, in verse 9 and 10, he goes on to summarize. He's saying, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." And that's the whole point here. Love one another. He's going to summarize this. And what he's going to do in verse 9 and 10 is use some of the Ten Commandments as examples. And these are just examples. Verse 9, he says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he's using some of the Ten Commandments for examples. Notice the first one he uses is adultery. And I think that's first because that's the one that's the most easily misunderstood, isn't it? From this perspective, he's saying if you really love someone, you won't commit adultery with them. Now, that's misunderstood because people will say, "Why did you commit adultery?" "Oh, because I love him." No, that's not why. It's because you don't love him. That's why you committed adultery. It's saying that if you really love someone, and remember our definition of love, and I looked at this definition last week, and we noted that love is a mental attitude that prompts us to do the best thing for the person loved in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to ourselves. And we looked at that definition in a little detail last week. It's a mental attitude. So we are in control of it. And I can say, I have this mental attitude that I love you, therefore I will not commit adultery with you, because that would be harmful for you in light of eternity. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, if you really love somebody, you won't commit adultery. And that can be misunderstood, because we think of love as desire and emotion. Christian love is a mental attitude, and we can control that. And he goes on to say, you shall not murder. Well, that one's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you really love somebody, would you murder them? No, of course not. You shall not steal. Would you steal from someone you love? No. You shall not covet. And is there any other commandment? Weren't you saying that the whole list of commandments is fulfilled if you love somebody? Because you just wouldn't do that stuff. It wouldn't occur to you. Now, of course, we're fallen people, so those things do occur to us. But we are in control of our mental attitude. And we can say, I love, therefore I will not. The bottom line, and he goes on to sum it up, he says, if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's great, and you see that from time to time in the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, because, you know, as fallen people, it's pretty easy for us to love ourselves. That's pretty easy to do. Now, the hard part is to love everybody else like we love ourselves. But that's what the summary of loving one another is. Now, Paul's going to go on in verse 11 through 14 to give us some motivation for Christian obedience. Motivation. Let's read those. Starting at verse 11, he says, do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. First, we have a call to wake up in verse 11. Excuse me. It says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, the presupposition here is that believers can be asleep, and he's calling us to wake up. Now, in the context, I take it that sleep refers to carnality, because that's what he's talking about. He just has talked about verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law. Do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. So if you don't love your neighbor, as evidenced by any things in this list, then you are spiritually asleep, and it's time to wake up. And the reason is because of the time. He says, do this, knowing the time. And the word time there is the Greek word kairos. Kairos. There's two words for time in Greek, kairos and chronos. Kairos is a word that's quite often used for a period of time. A period of time. Look at Mark 11 for an example of that. We see it used over there. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 13, and it's translated a little bit differently over here. Verse 13 says, seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the, that's our word, season for figs, or the time for figs. Because you know, as any tree that bears fruit, it bears it at a specific time or a season, a period of time. And that's what he's talking about. Look at Mark 12 while we're in Mark and verse 2. He talks about the time there. He says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. So the harvest occurs at a specific season or time, a period of time. We'll look at one more in verse 54 of Luke 12. Luke 12. And this is Jesus is rebuking the Jews over here because they don't know the time or the season. And they should, because he says in verse 54, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time, this season? Don't you know what season it is or what period of time you're living in? And that's exactly what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 13. Don't you know what time it is? You better wake up. Verse 11, knowing this, or do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. So time is getting shorter. And he goes on to say, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And salvation in that context, he's talking about glorification. Remember, there's three different phases of salvation for the believer. There's what we call justification. When we become believers, at that point in time, we have a position in God, and that position is having the righteousness of God. And there's what we call sanctification, and that's another phase of salvation. That's our Christian life as we mature and grow as Christians. And then that third phase called glorification is when the Lord will return and make us body, soul, and spirit like Himself. That's what He's talking about here. He's saying that that glorification aspect is nearer than when you first believed. We're closer now than we were before. So wake up. This is called the doctrine of imminence, and we've looked at this before. The doctrine of imminence simply means that we're living in a period of time, that time period, that is the church age, when Jesus Christ could return for the church at any time. Jesus Christ can return for the church at any time. There's no prophetic events that have to take place first. He could come right now. He could come during class. So what Paul is saying here is that we should live our lives as though he's coming back today, because he could. And again, I'd like to quote Dwight Pentecost for what he says. He said that the Christian should live his life as though Christ were returning today, but make his plans as though Christ were not returning for 100 years. So we're to live in that doctrine of imminence. Christ could return at any moment. It's time to wake up. Now, the logical result of this doctrine, that is the doctrine of imminence, is verse 12 and 13. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. So the logical result, well, there's two ways to look at that. We have human viewpoint. It says, you know what? We all die of something, and we're all going to die sometime. Therefore, well, it doesn't really make much difference what I do, does it? I mean, it's all going to end at the grave anyway. So, I can quote a TV commercial, we have to grab for all the gusto we can, because we only go around once, you know? Because we're all going to die. I mean, what difference does it make? That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint says, yes, we're all going to die of something, and we're all going to die someday, except that one group of believers who will be alive at the time the Lord returns, at the event we call the rapture. They won't have to experience physical death at all. But normally, and by and large, we all die of something. We all die of sometime, but Christ could return any minute. So therefore, don't waste your time on sin. We have other things to do. Don't waste your time sinning. Don't waste your time carousing and being drunk and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, because the time is short. So don't waste it. He uses the illustration of night and day. And in the illustration of the night, he's talking about the present age, or time, that is the church age. And the day is going to be the return of Christ to initiate the new age. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. And again, from God's viewpoint, the time is near. It's a short time. Now, from our viewpoint, it may seem like a long time that the Lord is tarrying, and He's been 2,000 years and still not returned. But from His standpoint, the time is short. So it's time to wake up. And believers are to take the long view. We're to look past this short time that we have here. And we're to look at that time to come, that eternity. So apparently some of the Roman believers weren't taking the long view. And Paul is telling them here, it's time to wake up. You know, the night's almost gone, and the Lord is coming soon, in His terms. So wake up. You don't know what's going to happen. You're going to die. You don't know when that will happen either. So in verse 14, he summarizes the whole thing by making a call to make, or calling for us not to make provision for sin. Verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now this is interesting. The exhortation isn't only to not sin, it's to not even make provision for sin. In other words, don't even put yourself in a situation where you might be tempted to sin. Now, there's an old saying, I don't know if many of you know this, but an old saying that if you hang around a barber shop for long enough, you're going to need a haircut eventually. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here, you know, is that if you put yourself in a situation where you're tempted to sin over and over and over again, you know what's going to happen? Well, you're going to need to sin sometime. So as a believer, he's saying, don't even put yourself in that situation. How silly. I see so many believers that, well, yeah, I know. I'm not really sinning, you know. I'm just putting myself in a place where I get tempted to sin. Well, that's really, it's not sinful. It's stupid, but it isn't sinful. But that's what Paul is saying here. Don't even put yourself in that situation. Okay, that's chapter 13. We breezed through that all this morning, and we'll pick up next time with chapter 14 of Romans. Father, thank you again for this section in the book of Romans. Father, we pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our study, and we pray that we can believe what you've written here so that we can maintain a correct mental attitude, that mental attitude of love for each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.